If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5 is where we are as we've been going through the book of Esther and looking at God's providence and all the work that he has done. But let's not delay too much longer here, and we'll jump right into verse 1 of chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come to this day the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you, and what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and to do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand or up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to the house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. The Haman recounted to the glory and the riches and the number of sons and every instance where the king had magnified him, and now he had been promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow I am also invited to her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and his friend said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Lord, we just are so thankful for your word, that it guides us and directs us, Lord. It brings us knowledge and understanding and wisdom, of which we will see on display here in these verses this morning. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, that in moments of lacking of these things, we can come to you and ask. And so, Lord, this morning we ask for wisdom. We ask for understanding and knowledge in this, Lord. And at the same time, we ask for forgiveness for the times of our walking in foolish ways. Lord, we just pray that our hearts would be open to hear, our eyes would see, our ears would hear. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, that I'm just the vessel used here this morning. May your name be glorified through the preaching of your word, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We see right off the get-go in the beginning parts of chapter 5, in the very first verse here, that the author of Esther sets the tone in a different scene. Remember, chapter 4 was sackcloth and ashes and mourning and all of those negative things outside of the palace. But in the very first verse of chapter 5, it is saying that this scene is quite different. We get royal robes and the throne room and the palace, and it's on repeat how many times we see the word royal or throne or king. And so we're in the palace now. The scene has then changed to that of mourning and sorrow. To that, now it is time of action. We're in the throne room now. The scene has changed. Everything is set to go. But is in this that when we read stories like Esther, I think it's important to stop for a second and not jump ahead of ourselves. For instance, we know how the story ends in the book of Esther. If you've gone to any sort of a Sunday school time, you've seen, because of the dynamic of the story, it is made into many movies and things like that, that many people, even those who don't go to church, know the story of Esther. They know what happens in the book of Esther. And in that, then, we run the risk of neglecting the reality of which Esther is facing in this text. We have the ability, the pleasure, if you will, to be able to know the outcome, to see that what is going to happen and that everything is going to work out. Esther, in this moment, though, we have to understand, does not see that, does not understand that. Think about times in your life where you've gone through something, a trial, a struggle, some pain, sorrow, mourning. And you're in moments of that, and you don't have the hindsight to see all the way through it. And you're struggling, and this is real to you. Now, maybe years later, you get to look back on it and say, wow, God was with me here, and God was with me here, and I'm so glad that I came out of that, and all of that. We have the hindsight to be able to look back. But Esther, in this story right now, in chapter 5 here, she is facing a real problem, real fear, real peril. Esther is facing a real issue here. Death is a real possibility, whether it be now as she comes in front of the king or later if the king denies her request. These are real issues that she is dealing with. These are real things. And in those moments, as we know, as we go through real things and as we go through those, emotions can be all over the place, can they not? Fear, anxiety, depression, all those emotions come. Anger can come up. Do you think Esther might have some anger towards this king who she is now married to and he wants to wipe out her whole race? How could you be so foolish, Xerxes? How could you fall for Haman's tricks again? How can you have no backbone? I think there's so many things that Esther, as his wife, could just be like, what are you doing? What are you doing? There could be anger there. What a fool you've been made to be. She has to go to him and essentially say to him, you've made a mistake. You made a mistake. You were wrong. And you need to tell your whole nation that you were wrong. You need to tell everyone. And remember, Xerxes is all about himself. Remember the banquet that he threw for himself in the first chapter. She's saying, you're wrong. You need to face it. Xerxes, at the same time, could just be like, well, I can't let that get out. I've had a rough go of everything. I've lost battles, and I've looked foolish and before. I've gotten rid of queens for far less. She could be next. These are all things that Esther is going through, and the emotions are running high. And it's in moments of these, it's in moments of that, where emotions are high and life circumstances are all there, that we then have the opportunity to walk in wisdom or to walk in foolishness. We have the opportunity to walk in wisdom or to walk in foolishness, to walk in a way that is found in a godly manner of wisdom or that of complete folly outside of God. Now, when I say you have the option to choose wisdom or foolishness, I don't think anyone in this room is going to wake up and be like, I'll choose foolishness today. I'll go around and walk in that way. I'll walk in folly. I'll make bad choices. I'll do that. I don't want anything to do with wisdom. I want only a foolishness. We don't respond in that way. We don't act that way. We don't talk in those terms. We don't think in that way. So why do people choose foolishness? Why do people choose folly? Well, one of the things that we do see is that the enemy does disguise folly and foolishness as wisdom, as intellect. And so at times we can look beyond all these things and lie to ourselves and be blinded by the truth and think that we are walking in wisdom and as intellectuals. Think of all the enlightenments of the history. And all of those are actually not enlightenments. They're more blinding than anything else. They're skepticism trying to run away from wisdom, covered in a disguise of intellectualism and wisdom there. But it's all counterfeit. It's lack. It's darkness. It means nothing. So the enemy is at play there for sure, disguising it in that way. But we also have to look inwardly as well. Our sinful nature loves to act in a foolish way. Our sinful nature loves folly. Why? Because it provides comfort, provides a false sense of peace and false sense of comfort. It's fake. It's an illusion of peace. It's an illusion of comfort, but it's fake. Have you ever heard the term ignorance is bliss? Ignorance is bliss. Ecclesiastes 1:18. For much wisdom is much a vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more that you know and the more that is there in front of you, the more responsibility you have, the more uncomfortable you have to make changes in your life then. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying there. And a great example of this, for instance, is food labels. Before I married my wife, I did not care what was on the back of any box. I wanted that oatmeal cream pie. I was going to eat that oatmeal cream pie. I did not care what any of the things, the ingredients, any of that. I couldn't even read half the ingredients, which probably means I shouldn't eat it. But I would do it anyway because I just wanted to eat it. It wasn't until after that where my wife began to explain to me what all of these things do to our body and the hurt that they do to our body, that now I had to say, I know these things now to be true, and now I'm responsible for my actions when it comes to them. I can't just walk around naive anymore. Sure, I can suppress it. I ate a box of Skittles last night, okay? So, like, obviously, I can suppress it, okay? Okay? But there's that knowledge behind it that I'm saying, that's wrong still. That I know that this is not healthy for me. I have to live with that responsibility now. Again, I can suppress it. I can still do it. But there's that guilt and that shame that maybe comes with it. There's the knowledge that brings me to then I have to push to action. I need things to change. I can't just ignore it any longer. I can't claim that I am naive in this. There comes a responsibility now with it. And when it comes to God, when it comes to faith, when it comes to those things, that's the reason why people want to act in foolishness and act in folly, because if God is real, if God is true, if God's word is what it says that it is, I need to change. Now there's guilt, now there's shame, now there's things in my life of which I have to say I can't do any longer. So it's easy for the sinful flesh to say, I want nothing to do with wisdom, nothing to do with intellect, nothing to do with knowledge, because I can remain in my sin. I can remain in this. I can remain in that way. But what does Ecclesiastes say after the end of all things? You can do that. You can walk in that. But he says what? It is all vanity, all meaningless. It will lead to nothing but more and more darkness and depression there. So as I read chapter 5 of Esther, it is so apparent to me the contrast of wisdom and folly between Esther and Haman in our verses this morning. Then in verses 1 through 8, Esther acts out in wisdom, and we'll see that in action. And Haman will act out in foolishness and folly in verses 9 through 14. It's really easy to spot that contrast there. So I wanted to speak on wisdom beforehand here, such as what is the source of wisdom? How do we obtain wisdom? What is the blessing of wisdom? And then we can bring it back to Esther, chapter 5, and we can see where Esther acts out in wisdom and where Haman falls in folly. To start that study, I want to go to Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 20. So if you could turn there with me, Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 20. As you turn there, just a bit of background information, what is happening there. The Babylonians have taken over Israel. The King Nebuchadnezzar is in charge now, and he has this dream that is coming. There's a dream that he has, and he tells all the wise men of Babylon to interpret the dream. He brings all his magicians, all his wise men, and he brings them in and says, figure out, interpret my dream so I know what it means. And each one, after each one, fails to be able to interpret the dream. Now, we have to understand that as he took over Israel, he did keep some of the Israelite men as wise men in his own court. Daniel was one of them. Daniel and his three friends were one of them, the same ones that will go into the fiery furnace a bit later. We see that there is the wise men there. And the king is so angry at his wise men for not being able to be wise. And so he says, like the King Nebuchadnezzar seems to do, let's just get rid of them all. And so he makes an edict, much like Haman, to wipe out all the wise men, including Daniel and his friends there. Daniel hears of the edict then, and now he's going to bring a prayer to God before he's able to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's where we're at. So starting in verse 20 here, this is Daniel's prayer. It says, Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows that in the darkness and the delight dwells within him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we have requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Now, one of the things that I want to draw our attention to here is something that we see throughout Scripture when wisdom is brought up, is that there's always a link or a correlation with understanding and knowledge. There's knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And Daniel says that very thing, that you are wise, that you've given us wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. We see that there's a correlation there, but there are differences, because why else use three words that mean the same thing if that's not the case? There's some differences here that Daniel begins to show us that I think will help understanding, that there's ways that they build off of one another, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom here, because Daniel brings it up in different ways. So what is knowledge? Let's start there. What is knowledge? Well, when we gain knowledge, we're what? Obtaining truth. We're obtaining information. We're gaining it, or God has revealed it for us to understand it. This is what it is to have knowledge of God's word, is to read it, is to understand the revelation, or to see the revelation of it. That God has given us his word, we read it, and it brings us to knowledge. We're able to quote it as an adventure club, right? We're able to say those verses. It brings us to knowledge. We understand that part of it, that as we read it, it's knowledge. We're gaining knowledge. Something is now known. I have knowledge of it. But knowledge is not understanding, because you can know something but not understand it. In Sunday school right now, we're going through apologetics with R.C. Sproul, and there's terms and things that R.C. Sproul is speaking about that we can hear him say, but we're not understanding, because the way he's talking is more of like a deep, thoughtful professor there that we're working through, right? So at the first time we hear it, we might not understand it, but we know what he's saying, right? But then there's the understanding. And understanding is taking knowledge from knowing about it to believing it, to grasping it, to having it in our heart. A belief now we hold. It goes beyond just a fact, a statement of fact, but it's now a fact that we hold on to, a fact that changes the way that we live, the way that we do things. It belongs now to us. A great example of this is think of the demons that we see. They know who Christ is. They know of Christ. They know those things, but they don't understand. They're not willing to grasp. They're not beholding him as Lord and Savior over their life. They know, but they don't understand. They don't grasp it. They're far off from it. So as we see here, there's the knowledge of things that we obtain, the truth that we obtain, and then there's the understanding. This is where you read God's word and you grasp it in that sense. And then the things that you do at home, the studies that you have with your kids at home to bring it to understanding. Adventure Club, this is what we're doing for the kids, to make them understand what they are reading. Yes, I'm excited that they can share a verse and say a verse by memory. Awesome, but do they know what it means? Do they understand it? Does it affect their heart? Do they grasp that part, or are they just saying a verse to get a sticker? We got to be careful with that. They need to bring it to understanding. Our teens, this is why we have youth, so we can go through these verses and all of that and discuss them back and forth so that they can bring it to understanding. Our discipleship groups for adults and Sunday school and all of that. The reason why you're here is to bring text to understanding. That I have knowledge and now I'm bringing it to understanding. So then wisdom builds off of both of those things. There's the knowledge of obtaining facts, understanding of which now I believe and I'm grasping it. Wisdom then is the action. Daniel says here twice, here, for wisdom and power, that he puts it together. There's wisdom and power. There's power in wisdom. That yes, you gain knowledge and you're obtaining truth and you gain an understanding. And now wisdom is the outward action of you living in that way. Wisdom glorifies God in our actions, in our lifestyle. We show wisdom in our lifestyle, in the way of which we handle ourselves. We show wisdom in the way of which maybe we speak and communicate with one another, that we show wisdom. Instead of lashing out in anger, we're slow to anger, and instead we think about what we're going to say instead of having to backtrack and be like, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that. I want to take it back. It's an action. It's an outward action of lifestyle, of the way that we communicate. It's the way that we handle our emotions. We're showing wisdom in the way that we handle our emotions, not flying off the handle, not being out of control. Instead of showing patience and compassion in those moments. And because of that, then, it is wisdom that is judged based upon our deeds, based upon our actions. We walk in wisdom. This is what is the outward effect, the manifestation of knowledge and understanding is wisdom, is how you put it all together. Well, in the midst of that, we have folly, which is the opposite. It's contrast. It's outside of those things. It ultimately is the main difference that we see. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 30, just a little bit later, as he continues on in his prayer, he prays, not for the sake of knowing the dream, just for his own sake, but it says for his kingdom. But as for me, the mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me, more than in any living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Folly ultimately, let's take it back, the goal of wisdom ultimately is for the glory of God and the good of others. Ultimately, when we walk in wisdom, it is glorifying God and it is the good for others. However, the goal of foolishness is that of praising oneself and the good of oneself. It's opposite. Where in wisdom we glorify God, in wisdom we think of the good of others, but foolishness or folly is the opposite, where it brings praise to ourself and the good of our own self. So if that's the case then, Job in chapter 28 says, where does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? He said, it's hidden from the eyes of all of the living. He says that to us, we can't obtain it on our own. We can't grab it on our own. That is inaccessible without God. And so how do we get wisdom? How do we walk in wisdom? Well, we have to first understand the source of wisdom. And that's an easy one to respond to, right? We know the source of wisdom. Daniel said it in his, that let the name of God be blessed forever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth and comes knowledge and understanding. James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives it generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Colossians 2:3, in whom all are hidden, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. James 3, verse 17, the first part of it, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. And we see the source of it is God. God is the source of all wisdom. He is the author of all wisdom. Foolishness would be then to not go to God in any of those things, to not try to walk in that at all. But instead, where do we gain wisdom? How do we gain wisdom? Well, it's in his word. It's what he's revealed to himself. Since he is the author of it, anything outside of him would bring foolishness. This is why we have to think biblically on things, that we can't just act out in emotions, that we have to think in that way and what God says about it. God is the author, the source of our wisdom. Well, how do we obtain it then? How do we walk in that then? Psalms 111 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have good understanding, and his praise endures forever. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humble is wisdom. How do we obtain it? Well, scripture tells us it's the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord. Knowing that he is the source of wisdom, what by conclusion do we have to understand? If God is the source of wisdom, what do we have to think about ourselves? That I'm not the source of wisdom. I'm not the one who has knowledge and understanding and wisdom on my own. I need to obtain it from the one who is the source, the one who is the author of it. And this then brings in that the reverence and the awe of who he is. Not trying to make it ourselves, but instead we see in the fear of the Lord is that of reverence and awe to him, for he is the source and I am fully dependent upon that source. I'm fully dependent upon him. That's what the fear of the Lord is to know that we are dependent upon him, that we have reverence and awe to the one who has given us or has made wisdom available to us there, that it creates humility in our life. So we see that he's the source, he's the author. That's where it is. We obtain it by going to him. That's why James says to what? Ask. Ask. But what does James say? That those who ask in a wrong way, they don't receive it. Why? Because they're not in reverence. They're not in awe. They're not grasping it in that terms. It says ask the right way. Ask in awe. Ask in reverence of God. Ask in humility to him, knowing that you are not the one who gets to right wisdom, but it comes from God. And in that then, there is many blessings of which we receive from wisdom. Ecclesiastes 7:12, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. It preserves, it protects. Ever said something foolish and now there's a fight between you and your husband or wife because of the foolishness? But when we speak wisely, that protects us from those arguments. It protects us in those ways. Proverbs 2, starting in verse 10, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. What a great peace that we have. What pleasant when we walk in wisdom. Have you ever noticed that your life seems to be more pleasant when you're biblically sound and walking in God's ways compared to walking in complete and utter folly? There's a pleasant, there's understanding that will guard us in that. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has hasty temper exalts folly. One of the blessings that we get from wisdom is that we are slow to anger. We don't react just out of emotions right away. Proverbs 15:14, the heart of him who understands seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. What I want to point out there is that it says that him who understands seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feed on folly. There's an idea here of continuing. It's an ongoing thing. Those who walk in wisdom, those who grow in understanding and knowledge, they will continue to seek for it. They'll continue to walk in it. There'll be a lifestyle of that of mirrors that. And one can say that their life is full of wisdom in that. The same idea on the contrast. Those who feed on folly, making bad choices after bad choices, and soon you have a snowball going down a hill that you can't stop. It says, but the blessing of wisdom is that you understand that you need more knowledge, more understanding, more wisdom, and you can depend on God all the more, and it's a continual lifestyle that you have. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you by his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. We're going to see that with Esther in just a short time. And then to go back to James 3, verse 17, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. We see here then that God is the author, the perfecter, the one who has the source of wisdom. We obtain it then by going to him in awe and reverence and asking it by him, knowing that we don't have it in ourselves. And then we are blessed by it to walk humbly, to walk peacefully, to show self-control. And we're going to see that then as we go back to Esther, then back to our story, how Esther is going to walk in wisdom in multiple different ways. Esther walks in wisdom. It says here that in the beginning, now it came about on the third day that Esther put on a royal robe, stood in the inner court of the king's palace, of the king's room, and the king was sitting on his throne. Verse 2 then, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. She shows wisdom in the way that she dresses. She dresses for the occasion. She doesn't wear sackcloth and mourning in that way, but she is wise in her decision to dress in royal robes, to dress for the occasion, to know what she is doing here. She knows that she has not seen the king for 30 days at least, and she knows maybe from the previous that this is the things of which the Xerxes likes. And so I'm going to find favor in him. I'm going to maybe go back to Haggai, the eunuch who helps out in that, and she uses wisdom to not just wear the sackcloth and ashes to show her true mourning and fear that she has. Instead, she says, I'm dressing in this way, of which we see then the king found favor in her. Again, he loves the way Esther looks. He loves the way that she looks. And in that then, as we see that word favor there, God is showing Esther favor by not allowing her to be killed in that moment. She could have been killed regardless if she wore royal robes or not. But God is showing her favor. She then walks up to the scepter and the king reaches out his scepter, and the protocol is for Esther to touch it before she speaks. Have you ever been angry before? Have you been really angry with somebody? You're probably not going to go through the little traditions that are here, the practical protocols of it. You're going to swing that door open and you're ready to fight, right? You're ready to lash out. You're ready to tell them off, right? Esther could go up to the king and be like, slap that scepter out of here. You're a pagan king. Do you know what you have done? Slap it out of the way. Tell him how much of a fool he is, that Haman got and weaseled his way into this, and now he's weaseled you into getting rid of me. She could have been so angry and let emotions and all of that control her and all the sorrow. She could have broke down sobbing instead. But in wisdom, in strength coming from God, understanding the situation, she has gained knowledge of the situation. She has gained understanding from Mordecai. She has reached out to God in prayer and fasting over it. Now she's acting out in wisdom. She touches the scepter. She follows protocol. She's humble in this. She's humble in it. She is pleasant with the king. She's in self-control of her emotions. She's walking peacefully in this. She's walking peacefully. Gentle. Is she not gentle with him? She has every right to be angry She has every right to lash out. She's in the right. She's on the right side of things. She's on God's side of things. And she could walk in thinking that all of that is there. But instead, she shows patience. She shows wisdom in her decisions. She knows that this is the place not to ask for this request. This is not the place to embarrass him in front of all the guard and all the things. And so she says, come to my room for a banquet and bring Haman. She knows exactly what she is doing. She knows exactly what she is doing. If there's ever a man who can be led along and prolonged and then to make a rash decision, it would be Xerxes. She's probably seen it multiple times, right? If I can just lead him on a little bit and just kind of dangle this carrot in front of him, he probably would just be more susceptible to say what and to say yes to my request. For we see in our verses, he says, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Again, hyperbole, he can't give up to half his kingdom, but he's basically saying, I will do whatever you want. And Esther says, well, come to my banquet. And then when they go to the banquet, she says, again, and the king asks again. We can see that he wants to please Esther. He wants to give her what she wants. She's kind of led him along here. Now we get to the time where he says it again. What do you want? What do you want? I'll give you up to half my kingdom again. And now she gets the full kingdom if you add the two halves, right? There. It's right there. Many people think that maybe she gets cold feet here. The nerves get to her. Well, should I say it now? Should I not say it now? She gets a little nervous and she says, well, come back tomorrow night. I don't think that's what Esther's doing at all. I don't think that there's nerves in that at all. She has planned this. She knows Xerxes. She knows this man. She knows Haman and his folly and his foolishness and his pride and his arrogance. She's wise to these things. She knows that by the end of it tomorrow, Xerxes is going to say nothing but, I'll give you everything. I'll give you all of it. Because he's already shown that in his heart. He's shown favor into her. There. She didn't get killed when she came into his presence. She knows that she has found favor in him. And it is this moment that she leads him to the next morning that God will then work that night. And I think maybe, possibly, it's not in scripture here, but I think that Xerxes is thinking about what Esther is going to ask him all night. I think that's one of the reasons why he can't sleep, is he's anticipating what that is going to be said. Have you ever got a phone call and someone says, hey, I'll tell you tomorrow about this thing? Are you going to sleep that night? Probably not as well as you would if they didn't say that. Right? Or kids who are excited for something going on the next day, right? It's harder for them to fall asleep in those moments. But she's being wise in this. She's walking in humility. She's pleasant with him. If it pleases the king, she doesn't have to do any of this. She could let her anger. In fact, if you look at it, you could say, Esther, you're justified in lashing out. You're justified. Society would say you have every right to do these things. But wisdom, biblical wisdom, godly wisdom, sets her down this path, walking in wisdom. In these dire moments, in these moments where she could lose her life, she walks in wisdom. Contrast that now with Haman. Oh, the foolish Haman. What a case study we get to see in arrogance and pride in this man. In verse 9, it says that he is now going to leave glad of heart. Sadly for him, this will probably be the last time that he is glad of heart in this story. He walks around with arrogance, and he's leaving with glad of heart. He is so happy that Esther has brought him into just this secret meeting with him and the king, and what a great place that is. And Haman has this complete arrogance to him. But as we see, that is short-lived joy, short-lived happiness, because as soon as he sees Mordecai, he's angry again. All that flees from him. He sees Mordecai, and Mordecai doesn't stand up and pay homage to him. And the other thing that we see that's different than the last time he walked across Mordecai, Mordecai didn't pay homage to him or anything, but it says here that Mordecai was not trembling in front of Haman. Haman probably would have looked at that and say, well, why aren't you trembling? I literally put out your death sentence, and I'm pointing right at you, Mordecai, as the main person that I want to kill in this. I put out your death sentence, and I'm walking by you, the one who can kill you right now if I wanted to. And Mordecai shows no fear towards Haman. No response to Haman, like Haman's not even there. You ever heard of this main character syndrome, that you think you're the main character in everyone's story? That's what Haman thinks he is, that Mordecai is just day and night thinking about Haman and hating Haman and trembling over Haman. And Mordecai, he walks by Mordecai, and Mordecai is just like, I didn't even notice him. Did Haman walk by? And that infuriates Haman. He lives rent-free in his head, if you will. And Haman cannot have joy in this moment. Arrogance and pride comes swinging in to full force. He finds everything with rage. But he holds it in. And he decides what any person wants to do when they're full of arrogance and pride, but yet they've been torn down. They throw themselves a parade. They throw themselves a pride parade of people coming in, and then he brings all his friends in and brings his wife in, which I think is weird because she plays a role in a lot of that too. But he brings his wife in, and he explains all the things that he's so great at, all the things that he's so good at. Look at all the promotions I've gotten. He goes, look at all the children I've gotten. And his wife's probably like, well, yeah, I know, I birthed them, right? I don't know why you're acting like it was all you, right? But he's prideful, he's arrogant. He's saying all of these things, the king has promoted me, and I'm above all other things, and now I'm going to secret banquets with the king and the queen. Look how important I am. And he gives this whole parade of pride here. Celebrate me. Celebrate me in my own pride. Again, that's folly, isn't it? Elevating self, selfish gain of self. But it says in verse 13, he gives all of that. And you would think, wow, your life is pretty good. That sounds great, Haman. That's awesome. But he says, yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. All of it is taken away. All of it is wiped out. As much as a pride and joy that I find in all of that, it means nothing when I see Mordecai. I am not content with everything that I have been given. Instead, I find it annoying and frustrating. I set my focus on that. Brothers and sisters, we do that at times when we don't find contentment in our life. That we look upon all the things that maybe we don't have, and we forget about the blessings that God has given us in those moments. Haman moves past that. He's not even a person who follows God, who believes in God, who trusts God, and yet we see all the general blessings that is given to him by God. And yet Haman says, none of that matters but the one thing that I want, the one thing. And this is what folly and foolishness leads to, is you're never content. You're always searching for more. You're always looking for that next thing to gratify your heart. You're never content. That's why Paul says in Philippians, right? I'm content in all things, in all areas, in all things. I find content that I'm content, that in all things. But for a foolish man like Haman, it is not enough. He focuses on the one thing of which he cannot have. We see this in the garden, do we not, with Adam and Eve? You can eat of any tree. You have paradise in front of you. But there's this one tree don't eat from. And what does the serpent trick them to doing? Take their eyes off all the blessings. Take their eyes off all the goodness of God. Take the eyes off of everything that God has provided for them. And says, what about this one thing? And we see that still in our lives, that we don't find contentment in, that we begin to walk in foolishness and folly in. And so in that then, he gets the idea from his friends and from his wife that, hey, the only thing that will make me happy is Mordecai's death. And Mordecai's death that is public, shown, gallows 50 feet cubits high, whether that be hanging or impaling. Either way, it's on top of everything so everyone can see. Don't mess with Haman. Haman gets his way. Haman is powerful. What he doesn't realize, though, as we see over and over and over again in Proverbs and in our text that we've been reading when it comes to wisdom and knowledge and understanding, is that walking in wisdom leads to peace, leads to comfort, leads to gentleness, leads to those things in our life. But folly and foolishness always leads to what? Destruction. Destruction. Haman, thinking in all of his pride and all of his arrogance, he's building these gallows for Mordecai's destruction. Little does he know that his folly and foolishness is going to lead this to his own, that he is building for his own destruction, which we will see beginning in chapter 6 next week. So in closing today, as we think about our lives and think about the things that we go through, one of the things that I've noticed in my life just by living is that in moments of pain and sorrow, moments of trials that come our way, doesn't it seem easier to walk in foolishness, easier to walk in folly, easier to have those excuses of our sinful flesh to say, well, there was all this going on and I dropped my shield of faith for but a moment and the enemy came in and I have all of those things. But this morning, we are aware of it now. We're aware of it. We can walk in wisdom. We know the source of wisdom. We know how to obtain wisdom. We know that God gives out wisdom for those who humbly ask him. And so this morning, if you are going through trials, if you're going through pains and suffering and sorrow, if you're going through even if you're not going through those things. What a perfect time to continue to walk in wisdom. But know where the source of wisdom comes from. It's come from God. Dive more into his word. Spend more time in prayer. Go after wisdom so that we could be a church, a people who walks in wisdom. I want my kids to look at their father and not to say, well, he was a pastor at a Baptist church, but that he was wise in the way that he lived, wise in the way that he raised us. Oh, Lord, forgive us for the foolishness at times that we walk in. But let us run after him who is the author of it. Let us go towards him in it. Let us be found wise. Let us be found wise. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are the source of wisdom, Lord, and then you don't hold that wisdom to just yourself, but Lord, you say that we can have it, that we can obtain it, that we can walk in it, that we can have knowledge that grows to understanding, that grows to wisdom, Lord, and we just thank you for that. But Lord, help us to humbly ask. Lord, help us to go to you. Lord, help us to be a people that walks in wisdom, Lord. Lord, that our lifestyle would be that of wisdom. The way that we speak, the way that we handle scenarios in our life, Lord, the way that we handle our emotions, Lord, help us to be that of wise. Help us to walk in the way of Esther, Lord, to put that into action through prayer, through reading your word, through gathering together and asking questions and sharpening one another, to hearing the preaching of your word, to Bible studies, to teaching the kids, Lord, all of these things, Lord, of which we can, Lord, humbly come to you and ask for wisdom. We pray that we would walk in that. For anyone who is going through trials and certain things in their life, Lord, help them, Lord, to walk in wisdom. Lord, in the same sense, Lord, forgive us of our folly. Forgive us of the many times, Lord, where we may have walked in foolishness. But Lord, help us to not double down on that, Lord. Continue walking in that, Lord. As Haman had times to repent, Haman had times to change his mind and to change his ways and to repent of these things. And yet, foolishness continued to blind him, Lord. Help us not to be found on that path. Wake us up, we pray. Remove the scales from our eyes, we pray. Help us not to compound the foolish nature of our sinful hearts. Lord, be found walking in wisdom, Lord, of which only you provide. Lord, we are so thankful then, Lord, that we can come to you for forgiveness of sins. That, Lord, you live the perfect life, walking in wisdom all the time. Lord, and then willingly laying your life down on the cross for our sin, Lord, so that when we walk in foolishness, Lord, we are clothed then in your righteousness to be brought to wisdom again, of which we are eternally grateful for, that grace and that mercy. Pray that we would find that today, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and open your hymnals to number 517, I'd Rather Have Jesus. All three verses.